is a peace I've come to know. Though my heart and flesh may fail, there's an anchor for my soul. I can say it is well. Jesus has overcome, and the grave is overwhelmed. The victory is won.
Oh, which I have never been before. No sad goodbye will ever be spoken, for time won't matter.
Afraid to do something, they're evidence that you can do it no matter what. You don't have any excuses, right? You can find a way. Appreciate the good singing this morning. I remember the day that Bob passed away. And without Jesus, without the resurrection, without that hope, there are many people here today who have lost loved ones, and it's never easy to get over it. You always remember it. But you're hopeful, right? And you're only hopeful because Jesus is a part of that. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to end our series. It's kind of a strange series that we had. It wasn't strange. Some people liked it. I guess it wasn't strange. But how I'm ending it is going to be kind of strange, maybe. It's entitled, My Heart's Desire, A Heart After God. We started out in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. That was our text message throughout the entire series. Verse number 17 in that little text, we found out these words, or we found out these things. God has a desire for you. And His desire for you is an eternal love for you. It never shakes. It never falters. It never fades. He forever loves you. His mercy endures forever. His desire for you is for you to have a relationship with Him. He provided salvation. He provided peace. And believe it or not, He is in the midst of you no matter where you go or no matter what time frame it is in life, whether you're sleeping or awake or at work and everything's going well, God is still there. He's among you. He's with you. And He wants the best for you. He's provided everything for all of us to succeed. And so where is our heart in this? We looked at a burning desire. As we looked at where your treasure is, there is your heart also. We looked at how you respond to God when He asks you to do things. We looked at hypocrisy a little bit. We looked at those excuses. We looked at people who have pride that says they can do anything without God or with whatever power that they have. We looked at Mary Magdalene, who was a picture of the servant of God. Last week we looked at "It is finished." And I asked you this question as we observed, why in the world do you think Jesus said "It is finished" on the cross? I mean, if you think about it, God, who is eternal, who has an internal love for you, said, "It is finished." God's work never ends. He's always here. He's always been around. But how was it that He was able to say, "It is finished"? And I asked you this morning, who in the world's got the authority to finish a work that's done? It's only the master of the project who can say, "It's complete." And Jesus Himself, when He spoke those words, "It is finished," it was a complete deal. He made everything whole. He followed His Father's command. Today we're going to look at Easter. All over the globe, people are celebrating Easter, and they're celebrating it in many ways. There are some people who are celebrating the traditional way with the Easter egg hunt and various things. And for some people, the idea of Easter and the resurrection and talking about Jesus is very offensive. And I understand even some churches have removed the cross and blood out of the hymn books because for some it is kind of offensive, mean, and they take it away. Some people believe that this idea of Easter and the resurrection of Christ is a myth. They think it's just a tradition that's been passed down from the ages and it's just a bunch of lies and it's really not true. And there's various beliefs about Jesus being raised from the dead. Did He raise a physical body or was it just a spirit body? Was He just comatose in the grave and He was always alive the whole time? Was He really dead? Many people ask those questions. And then there are other people who have different versions and their own version. And there's one gentleman who I've quoted often here, and I'm going to quote again today. He is a preacher out in San Diego, and he's not much of a preacher in my estimation, but he's a preacher, a pastor of a very liberal church. And he said this concerning Jesus' death, that it was for an empire, not for the atonement of your sins. He also was asked the question, is the resurrection of Christ real? And like a good politician and a liberal and a very progressive guy in the scriptures, he said, it all depends on what you believe real is. And then he went on to explain the resurrection, that there are some people that believe Jesus was risen in the spirit, and some people believed He was risen in the physical body. But then he said, again, it depends on what you believe is real. I mean, in my definition, real means real, right? Real, you're sitting in a real pew. So then he says, the real resurrection is when the followers of Jesus desiring to have peace and love on the earth. And if you think about it, that's a pretty good statement. But in reality, really, there is no unified love or peace on the earth. And there never will be. Even in Jesus' day, they had the perfect example of love and peace and joy, and they killed Him. They chased Him down. They brutally beat Him up. Even this very day, the holiest week in Israel's history, they're fighting and warring. One person against another person. One protest against another protest. In Russia, they could care less about Easter and love and peace. They're wanting to make war. So there is war within us. We really don't have peace. Many people will go to church today and they will celebrate the holiday. They will go to a particular church that has a particular program or singing or activities of the church. And I'm not suggesting those things are wrong or even bad, but it does get people to church and they hear a message of God. But the biggest question for us here today is, why are you here? Why are you worshiping on the Resurrection Sunday? I mean, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There have been books and movies, essays, all kinds of archaeological studies concerning Jesus. You may know some of these titles. There is a book and also a movie, In Search of Jesus. There's one, In Search of the Historical Jesus, The Pursuit of Jesus, The Killing of Jesus, The Case of Christ, and on and on and on. I could go naming all of these books and movies and things that have been written about him. But people still have this problem with believing about the resurrection of Christ. Matter of fact, in 2010, there was a LifeWay survey done, statistics. They found out that 66% of all people that are sitting in pews, 66% of them believe in a literal resurrection. But they also, in that same survey, said that 20% of all people sitting in pews going to church on a regular basis do not believe in the resurrection, and 14% said they didn't know. A little bit more modern statistic, in 2017, the BBC, the country across the pond, the Europeans, they did a similar survey about all the people that attended church, and they said in their survey that 25% of the people that go to church believe in the resurrection, only 25%. Matter of fact, they went on to survey that same group of people into various churches, and they said that the resurrection of Christ had little or no impact on their life, that Easter egg hunts had more impact on their life than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was a survey done by Howard University and Ohio University, not Ohio State, but Ohio University, and they surveyed their students that attended their schools and come to find out that only 36% of the people that attended those schools believed in the resurrection of Christ and believed in the fact that they would be raised from the dead. In that survey in 2010, the LifeWay, there was a age group they also surveyed, and that was the ages of 18 to 34. And there was a large number of them, 59% of those said that they did not believe in the resurrection of Christ, and that was churchgoers. You may be here and wondering, well, did I come to church today to hear a bunch of statistics and for me to prove that there's a resurrection? Absolutely not. I'm not going to give you some of the proofs. For instance, Jesus rose from the dead and he was seen over 500 people. Or the fact that they haven't found his body, they haven't found his bones, they have not found any of his DNA. Or the fact that they put guards at the tomb. And that's going to be our little focus this morning. The guards at the tomb of Jesus. No other person in the history of the world, with the exception of the unknown soldier, has had 24-hour guard service at their grave. Why would that be true? They're dead. They can't rob a bank. They can't commit a murder. They can't steal anything. They can't speed up and down the highway. They're dead. So why in the world would a whole empire and government spend the money and time to hire soldiers to watch a grave? The traditional happenings of the resurrection is this: bunny rabbits, Easter egg hunts, balloons, meals, and so on and so forth. And a tradition is something that is passed down from generation to generation. That's the reason some people think that this thing of the resurrection is a myth, because it's been passed down as a tradition. And even in many churches, they have their traditions of what they do. I want to draw your attention to the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 1. That Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And then he goes on in verse number 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that is Peter, "then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep," that is dead. And then he goes on to say that after that he was seen of James, and then of the apostles, and last of all he was seen also of me, as one born out of due time. This is the traditional message that Jesus, according to the Scriptures, he came, he was born, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, and he was seen by all of these people. And now these disciples and apostles are witnesses to that fact, and they're testifying of it, and they're writing of that, and it's a matter of how you believe the Bible and how you take upon all of those things, if they are true or not. But then there is the historical teaching of Jesus, and there's been a tremendous amount of people to find things and artifacts concerning his death. And we go back to the guards that were standing at the tomb. Some have disagreed on who the guards were. Were they Roman guards, or were they guards of the synagogue? I personally believe there were a mixture of the Roman guards and the synagogue guards. But they had shifts, four-hour shifts, round the clock for three straight days. They stood watch. And why? We have a little bit in the Scriptures as to tell us why. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, those soldiers went directly to the high priest. That's the reason I somewhat think it's mixture. But it was also initiated by the high priest of the church, stand guard. Why were they standing guard? Because Jesus preached and he taught and he prophesied the fact, "You put me in the ground and in 3 days I'm going to rise again. If you lift me up, I will draw men unto me." And they did not want anybody to know about the tomb, know about his death, and definitely didn't want anybody to steal the body of Jesus, as they plotted would happen. And so the high priest told these soldiers. They gathered up an offering in the church. There was a storehouse. If you go back and study, and this money was the storehouse money that was supposed to be used and distributed to the poor. They took this money and paid the soldiers and said, "You tell everybody about this event that his disciples stole the body." Now, that's not important. That's not a myth. And it's important to understand that that was the message of them, because from that day forward, they hunted down the disciples and apostles to kill them. Why? Because they were witnesses of the event that took place. Otherwise, why would they be chasing them down? Why would they feed them to lions? Why would they crucify them? Why would they set them on fire and torch them? Why would they ridicule them above the whole world? Why would they go to great lengths, as these disciples spread out all over the continents of the world? Why would they chase them down to kill them? Because they were witnesses. They wrote the doctrine. They wrote the Scripture. And Paul was brazen enough to stand up and said, "This is what I declare unto you, what was in the Scriptures." Matter of fact, there was found a little inscription about Jesus, and it's called the Nazareth stone. And there was a man who interpreted it, and in this interpretation it was written by Caesar. And if you look down at number 12, 13, and 14, what is interpreted in this inscription on this stone. It simply says that Caesar put out a decree, a proclamation, if you would, that if anybody went to a tomb to move a stone and to steal any artifacts or anything out of that, they would be subject to death. Now I got to ask you, what leader in the world would make a proclamation over a tomb or a grave saying, don't touch it, or if you do, you're subject to death? Why was that so gravenly put out? It was because of the pressure that the high priest and the Jews put on Caesar and the Romans to make sure that the message didn't get out and that the knowledge of Jesus being resurrected from the dead would be lost. They wanted to suppress the story. They wanted to get rid of it. On June 26, in the year 2000, ABC aired a documentary entitled The Search of Jesus. The very last interview in that series, it was a two-part series by Peter Jennings, there was a statement by Paula Fredrickson, who was a scholar in New Testament and Old Testament, as well as Greek, and she was commenting on the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, and she is not a Christian. Matter of fact, she was Catholic and converted to Judaism, and she said these words in this documentary, "I know in their own terms what they saw was a raised Jesus. That's what they say. And then all the historic evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that this is what they saw." She goes on to say, "I'm not saying that they actually really saw the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw, but I do know that as an historian, that they must have seen something." Christian author and apologist Rebecca McLaughlin, in concerning the statistic that I gave to you about 66% of the people in churches believe in the resurrection, but two-thirds of the church do not, and it has no effect upon them. She said this, "I also feel heartbroken the idea that someone would say that they believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, but that this belief would have little impact upon their life, that they were a part of a church, but they didn't really know or believe the resurrection was true." Eric Meyer, an archaeologist, emeritus professor of Judaic studies in Duke University, said this, "I don't know any mainstream scholar who doubts the history of Jesus. The details have been debated for centuries, but no one who is serious about history doubts that he was a historical figure." While Jesus has impacted the tradition and also historically of what we know today about the resurrection, there's one question that remains that is most important, and that is, do you believe? In Luke chapter 18, there's a parable, and Jesus begins this parable by talking about prayer and how much you should continue to pray. And it was about a lady who was abused and misused, and people cheated in her trade. And she went to the judge and said, "I need something." She'd lost her husband. She had no one to defend her. And she went to the judge, and she went to the judge, and went to the judge, and went to the judge. And she kept badgering the judge for him to step in. And the scripture says he didn't care anything about religion, and he didn't care really anything about people. But finally, he stepped in to avenge her because she was pestering him so much. At the end of that parable, Jesus said these words, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" You see, it doesn't matter this morning that if I could prove it or anybody else could prove that the resurrection is true. I could give you all kinds of documents and artifacts like this one to help you maybe understand that the resurrection is true, but me proving it has no bearing upon you believing it or not. What matters is how this event impacts your life. And I will say this, that a church that does not preach and teach the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is hopeless, fruitless, and seedless. And I will also say that a family who does not teach this great truth, fabulous story about the resurrection of Jesus, His life, His death, His burial, and resurrection, and soon coming, is a family that will be divided and also will have sour grapes in it. You see, Jesus said this, Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also in vain." He goes on to say, "Yea, and we are all found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that raised up Christ, whom He had not raised, or raised not up. If so be that the dead rise not, for if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins." So I ask you, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, that He came and died for you, for your sins, the atonement of your life, then are you saying that you're a perfect person? Would anybody like to stand and testify that you're perfect? Would you also say that maybe you've got some flaws in your life and some sins? And this message is not to point out those flaws, because you're in good company. All of us sitting in this room have flaws and have sins and shortcomings. It is because of that that Jesus died. He died for you. He died so that you would not have to suffer the consequences for your flaws and your sins and your shortcomings. There is no way that you can overcome any of your sin or your shortcomings, your failings in your life. You can try to hide it like a hypocrite, but they're always going to creep up. You can try to run from the law, but the law is going to find you. The only real hope that you will have in your life is to have a real, defined relationship with Jesus Christ. I give you one more thing in closing. See, you thought this was going to be long. I'm going to surprise you. I want you to consider this principle. I'm a principle kind of guy. Okay? Jesus said this in the book of John. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corner of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there you may be, my servants be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And so, in closing, I have this little, I could have used this. And it's the principle of dying so that one can live. If you look all over the world today, no matter where you go, you don't have to search for it. You don't have to investigate it. You don't have to read a bunch of books about it. All you have to know is this. If you put a seed in the ground, it's got to die in order for it to bring forth fruit. You can do it in the desert. You can do it in the water. You can do it anywhere you want to, on a mountain, on a rock, and you see amazing things growing. How are they growing? It's because something died first. In order for you to live, Jesus had to die. Because there's no other way that you could truly live and know love and joy and peace and hope. But that principle also says something very, very interesting and unique. That something has to die and it will bring forth much fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is not just the Spirit that dumps a bunch of fruit in your life. No, we have to die first. And then in our life is produced love, joy, peace, hope, patience. We'll have a life. So I ask you this morning, what are you battling? What kind of fruit are you trying to produce out of your life? If you're striving for perfection in this world, you're not going to get it. If you're striving for a trophy or a crown, you're not going to win it. If you do, somebody's going to take it from you. Are you going to try to gain something in wealth? The government will figure out how to get it. I hate to tell you that, but they will. All of your possessions you have, when you're put into the ground, people will fight over it. It'll be divided. It'll be hated. Your life will be forgotten. The only thing that really matters in life is what fruit the Holy Spirit has produced in your life by you dying to yourself. Jesus said over and over in the Scriptures, take up your cross and follow me. Meaning, you got to die to you. If you really, truly, and I'm saying this is from a heart of love and as best as I can. If you really, truly want to live and stop all the confusion in your mind and battling back and forth with all kinds of people, the negative spirit that is out there, you must get over yourself and die. It's not about you. There's no way you can make it. You can't endure without Christ and His power in you. His desire is for you to have a heart after God. That's all He wants. He doesn't want you to be a perfect Christian. He knows you're going to mess up. For crying out loud, Peter, his greatest spokesperson, failed. He doesn't want you to dress in a perfect way or act a perfect way or think a perfect way. He just wants your heart. And the only way you can give Him your heart is you die to yourself and all your desires. Isn't it about time that you quit fighting, as God said to Paul, quit kicking against the pricks? There's so many people that come up with so many different arguments and debates, why and excuses. Stop all that. Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? The importance of it and how it impacts your life. It's not just a teaching. It's not just a holiday. It's the very reason the church has been established. It's the very reason that you can go on living your life in this maddening world. It's the very reason that when somebody slaps you in the face, you can turn to the other cheek. It's the very reason that if someone misuses you or abuses you, you can go forward and plunge forward because you have a faith in the resurrected Lord. There is hope. It's the reason that when your loved one dies, you just don't fall completely apart and go berserko, because you know your loved one, if they're into hands of God, they're going to heaven. And you will be able to see him there one day. It's what makes sense of this world. Otherwise, we have no hope. If Jesus never lived, he never was buried, he never died, and he never rose again, how miserable would we be today? Where do we get our love? Where do we get our peace? Isn't it time that you come home to God? All he's asking you is, give me your heart and let me change you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the preciousness of this story and wonderful common sense evidence that it's true and real. God, it's only real, impactful in our lives to bring about fruit if we believe. Oh yes, it happened. But to really get the full sense of it happening and believing it to be true is for us to die to ourselves. And God, I pray that even now we'll put ourselves on the cross and commit our way to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. Just listen to these words. If God has spoken to your heart, today's a day to come home. Thank you. Can I say you'll never have another opportunity to come home but today? You don't have a tomorrow. You only have today. The time of asking forgiveness for offenses, time of unifying family, time to restoring your faith back in God, redeeming the time is now. And I hope and trust. Aren't you tired of all the debates and the fighting and the griping in the world? Are you tired of that? You tired? It will get worse unless people have a real relationship with Christ. And the only way you can endure all of this madness is to have a relationship with Christ. You won't find any sense in a book or magazine or movie or politician, a lawyer. They can't solve your problems. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today and the blessings you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for your word and your spirit. And God, I pray that you would help us. Oh God, forgive us where we failed you in sin. God, that one who's wandered far away from home, help them to know that you're there waiting with arms open wide, full of love. For your love is eternal and everlasting. Your mercies endure forever. They change not. Lord, help us to die to ourselves and come home to be with you, to be with family. God, I pray that as we depart, that you would add your blessings upon us and add your blessings to the food that we're about to partake. And thank those who prepared and worked hard. God, I pray that you'd bless their home and family. And Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.